open first to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now tonight, it may not sound like it's as much covenant message as what we've had some of them before, but it is. This is definitely a covenant message. And if you remember, when we went through all of the explanation about what happens when a covenant is established, we talked about the fact that the animals are sacrificed, and at least one was sacrificed, parted down the middle, they passed between the parts, and they made declarations, you know, I'm where you were, you're where I was, and they exchanged a number of things. And one of the things that they exchanged, if you remember, was the belt that had their weapon on it. And when they exchanged this belt and exchanged their weapons, what it signified was that you no longer have to fight alone. You no longer are on your own when it comes to facing the enemy. From this day forward, your battles are my battles, and I will be there for you. I will stand shoulder to shoulder with you and fight to the death if necessary. From this day forward, you no longer have to fear your enemy. I, your covenant partner, am there with you. And so from that day forward, when they left, do you think that that would have given them a little bit more feelings of safety or security or boldness or whatever it would be to know that somebody else is going to be there for me no matter what? And in the realm of the natural, even if that somebody was sick that day that I was fighting the battle, they would send someone to help me. You know what I'm saying? So in the natural, that would give you a whole lot of peace and a whole lot of confidence. And if somebody came along and started giving you a hard time, well, you knew that you didn't have to fight it by yourself. You had a covenant partner. All you had to do was look down at that cut on your hand. All you had, when you wake up in the morning, you can just look at your hand and say, hallelujah, got me a covenant partner. Praise the Lord. And you knew that everywhere you went that day, you had a covenant partner. And you knew that if trouble came your way, your covenant partner was going to be there for you. You knew that if you got attacked and you needed help, that your covenant partner would help you fight this battle. And so this thing, this whole thing of a covenant, it was very important for the people of that time, because remember, when you entered into this covenant, you knew this was going to be a part of it. You knew that you were going to be there for your covenant partner's battles and for those fights. You knew that you would be required from that day forward to fight, even if it meant fighting to the death, to protect your covenant partner and so forth. Well, it was a very serious thing to enter into a covenant relationship. See, it's more serious than what we realize, folks. I mean, think of today, just in your mind today, who would you want to make a covenant relationship with? Who would you want to have as your covenant partner to where you would be willing to draw your sword or pull out your gun or whatever it would be and stand in battle next to that person and take the enemy's sword or take the enemy's bullet in place of your covenant partner? How many people in your life are you that close to that you'd do that? Well, I think all of us would like to say, you know, I would do that. You know, I have, you know, this friend, that friend, the other friend. But when it comes down to actually doing it, that's a pretty serious thing. Back then, you have to understand, I mean, today, all right, in battle, it's possible that you could take a bullet and be dead in less than one-tenth of a second. You know what I'm saying? I mean, a bullet, bam, you may be dead before you know you're dead. You understand what I'm saying? But back in those days, warfare was a whole lot different. In those days, there was a lot more pain. And it was not uncommon. Quite frankly, the battles that are recorded in our movies from fighting back in days like this, pale in if they actually depicted a real battle scene in a movie from back in these times, they'd have to rate it X or something like that, not for the nudity and all, but because of the violence. It would be so graphic and so violent. I remember years ago, Kathy and I saw a movie that it was pretty heavy in the area of the violence. And I forget what it was. It had Mel Gibson in it. Braveheart. That was, remember that? Braveheart. That was a heavy movie. And it was a gory movie. But that movie depicted some of the harsh realities. Now, I'm not saying run out and get the movie, but it depicted the harsh realities of battle. But even it could have been more accurate. In the Civil War, Revolutionary War, have you seen the images or the pictures of the soldiers? You know, had those long musket-like rifles, and they had the bayonets on the end of them. Well, you remember those guns, you could only shoot once, and then you'd have to stop and reload, and then shoot again. Well, what the bayonets were for was, as they would be marching toward the enemy, Patriot. Remember the movie Patriot? Mel Gibson, what's... The same kind of a thing. Remember, they're marching, they're shooting and marching toward each other and coming at each other. Well, you only had one shot, and man, it had to count. And the shots back then, those musket balls were big and round, and that could really mess you up bad. Well, after you shot, if you didn't have time to load up, you had to resort to your bayonet at the end of your gun. Well, those bayonets were designed specifically so that when they thrust them into the enemy, the goal was to catch the enemy in the abdominal area. They would thrust it in, give it a quick twist, and when they did, the intestines would wrap around that blade, and they'd give a quick jerk back out, and it would literally pull the intestines of the enemy out, and then they would twist and pull again, and their bayonet and rifle would be free, but the enemy would be standing there looking down at his innards hanging out. That's violent. They didn't die instantly. It was designed not to kill instantly, but to leave them laying on the battlefield suffering to death to try and demotivate the enemy, to see their fellow warriors down there suffering and knowing there's nothing they could do for them. Well, that's the kind of stuff that you faced during that period and even, you know, back here in Bible times. So if you were going to enter into a blood covenant with somebody, and you knew the possibilities before you. And not only that, but if you read in the Old Testament and you know about history, if you think things were unstable today, folks, it was a lot worse back then. Honestly, it's not been until really about the 15th, 16th century that things started settling down in the world as far as, man, everybody was invading everybody. The Crusades, you know how long the Crusades lasted? It was, 100 years or something like that? I mean, I forget exactly the time frame, but there were so many battles, and you would have, like in the Bible times, you remember it talks about one king invading and another king invading? Well, this was happening all over the place. And so the potential for warfare was very real, almost continually. Invading armies, invading this and all this other. So when you entered into a covenant with somebody, you had to know what you were doing. And your commitment to that person had to be so deep and so intense that you were willing to fight those kinds of fights. Well, now look here, and we're going to see an example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. We'll stop right there. What you're seeing here is a blood covenant. And where it says that Jonathan gave David his sword, it doesn't say that David gave Jonathan his sword, but there would have been some kind of an exchange. Because Jonathan was the son of the king, and David was a shepherd boy, it's very possible that at this particular time, at the moment where they made this covenant, that David didn't have a sword. I don't know what David would have given him. Maybe he gave him a staff or something. Because, you know, shepherds would use staffs as like a weapon against wolves and bears and things like that. So we don't know exactly what David would have given to Jonathan. But this was a covenant. This is exactly what I'm describing. And so the moment they entered into this covenant, They were saying to each other, I will stand and I will fight, and no longer do you have to fight your own battles. No longer are you alone in all of this. No longer. You know, if I know that you're entering into something of this nature, you know, I will be there for you. I will do everything I can to honor this covenant and stand beside you in battle and fight to the death if necessary. So this is an example of that kind of a covenant that it was established. Well, in Scripture, you know, we have a prophetical word from the Lord that says the battle is not yours. God tells us the battle is not yours. Well, that's prophetical for us in the body of Christ. Because when we enter into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ, when we make a choice to accept Him as our Lord and Savior, we're making a choice to enter into this covenant with God. And the thing about it is, God's really the one that did all the work. He's the one that chose to do all of this and extend it to us and make it possible to us. And then He, as Jesus, came down and did all the dirty work, went through all the hardship, the pain, the death, blood, and all that to make it possible. On our end, how simple can it be? All we have to do is say yes. That's it. We just have to say, yes, I will do this. And so when we say yes to Jesus and accept Him as our Lord and Savior, we are entering into a blood covenant, an eternal covenant. Not one that's temporary, that was established in the Old Testament, but this is an eternal covenant. One that God has declared. When you read through the book of Hebrews, you see this. God has declared it is an eternal covenant that won't change. But not only that, entering into that covenant takes us from just the realm of being a covenant partner to the point of being a son. We literally have a change of nature. And we talked about that when we dealt with the fact that Jesus made the declaration, you know, I'm the bread of life. You know, you eat my flesh, you drink my blood. And He was talking covenant meal right there. And this is going to bring about for you eternal life. An earthly covenant, or the covenant of Abraham, the law of Moses, that could not produce earthly or eternal life in you. But I'm here establishing a new covenant. In this covenant, you pass from the sin nature to the life nature of God Himself. You are born again. So here we are, we pass into this, and it's not now just a matter of, yes, I have a covenant, which we do, but it's also a matter of, I'm a son. I am a child of God, not just figuratively. I literally am His offspring. I am born of His Spirit. I can't be born of His flesh. Think. You're born of your earthly father, of flesh. You can't be born of the flesh, of God's flesh. He doesn't have any. You're born of His Spirit. This is, and it just, see, I just don't know if I'm conveying to you what God's conveying to me. I don't know if I'm conveying it to you in the same way. But it, continually in this, God just keeps impressing upon me that the body of Christ flat out does not know what happened when they got born again. You are not a sinner saved by grace. You have had a change of nature. I'm not talking you got the Holy Ghost. I'm talking about the sin nature was taken away from you and God put His own life and nature in you. You are born again. On the outside, you don't see the change. That is coming. You will be glorified, but not now. If you were to receive a glorified body right now, you couldn't hang around very long. You need the body you have right now to do the works and the will of the Father now, on this earth, now. That's why you're still in this body. That's why Jesus gave us the commission to carry on where He left off. And you've got denominations and independent churches and all over the place. They don't tell people this, and it's not that they're hiding it. It's they don't understand it. They don't, even though all through this series on blood covenant, I keep taking you back to the Word and showing this to you over and over and over again. And so they all the other churches out there, they have the same Bible. Absolutely the same. And so the information is always available. Information has always been available to me, all of us in this room. It's all there. The problem is, we don't understand it. Generally now, in the body of Christ, we don't understand it. And it's amazing to me. Think of it like this. Here's a scenario. Somebody goes to a church And they get this kind of revelation taught to them. How that you are not just a sinner saved by grace. You don't still have a sin nature. Scripture proves conclusively the sin nature has been removed from you. And so you go through and you teach this and you show it to people. And then they say, well, no, boy, you know, that was all nice. I think I'd rather go back to my church where I'm comfortable and let them tell me I'm a sinner saved by grace and sit there and listen to that. And never come to the understanding of what God really did for me and what really happened to me when I got born again. Let me tell you something. If you're looking for the perfect church, it's not out there. I'd like to think we have the perfect church, but we don't. There are a lot of things lacking here. They're coming. They're coming, and we're going to let God bring it in. We're not going to manufacture it. We're not going to try and microwave this ministry. We're going to let God bring about what needs to be brought about and let Him birth what needs to be birthed. And in the meantime, we just have to endure the criticism from other people that say, well, you don't have this and you don't have that. No, but when we get it, it's going to be better than yours. Was that of God? Okay, a little flesh. Well, praise God. Yeah. I would rather be, I mean this sincerely, I would rather be in a church that's going to help me understand my position in Christ. Even if it doesn't have the biggest, best, prettiest building, even if it doesn't have a whole lot of this and a whole lot of that, even if it's lacking in this area or that area, even if they don't have a whole lot of things that other churches have, I would rather be someplace that's going to lead me down the path of my salvation. I would rather be someplace where I'm going to hear something that's real. I don't want my ears tickled. I don't want man's traditions and doctrines. We've all been there. I want to be someplace where I'm going to hear what God is saying about me. What He said about me. That's what I want. But now when you talk about this covenant and how that there is this exchange. I give you my sword, you give me yours. We see the example here in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Well, now what I want to do is take you over and see the real application of this for us as Christians. Turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Is everybody in Ephesians chapter 6? Okay. Some of you already know where we're headed. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That is your covenant exchange right there. There it is. God has given you His weapons. Now see, when you understand blood covenant and what all's going on, then you come back and you read a passage like this, you can see covenant in these words. See? And this is what I was talking about kind of back at the beginning of this series, how that once you begin to understand covenant and you go back and you read the New Testament, you begin to see covenant statements coming from God to us about different aspects of our relationship with Him. This right here is a covenant statement. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. How can you be strong in the Lord? You can't be strong in the Lord if you're not in the Lord. We are in the Lord. How do we get in the Lord? John chapter 6. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Remember? I'll be in you, you'll be in me. What Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, be strong in the Lord. So now I have the ability, I have the capacity and potential to be strong in the Lord. In other words, strong in Him, in His strength, which is what Paul was talking about. When I'm weak, then I am strong. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can be strong in the Lord. So be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, this verse 10, it tells you what you can be, It doesn't tell you what you are. Do you see it? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It doesn't say you are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You say, well, I don't understand. Okay, it's one thing to make something available to somebody. It's another thing for that somebody to utilize what's been made available to them. You see what I'm saying? So what he's telling you here in verse 10 is, here is what is available to you. You can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Listen to these words. You can be empowered with the might of God Himself. This is what he's telling you. Then he goes on in the next verse and he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So he's saying, look, God, in covenant terms now, God as your covenant partner has made available to you all aspects of His armor. Everything. Remember in the Old Testament, thinking again about David, went out to fight Goliath, but before he did, Saul took the earthly, his armor, okay, and put it on David. David said, man, this ain't going to work. I can't even walk in this. Look, just take this stuff back off. Instead of wearing earthly armor, I'm going to go out and fight Goliath in the name of the Lord. And he went out. All he had was, you know, his little slingshot and stones. And he told Goliath, he says, you're going to die. You've spoken bad about the Lord and His people. You're going to die. We have the covenant. You don't. You're going to die. And Goliath just laughed. David said, all right, man. Bam. Down he went. David cut his head off. I'd say that's victory. Praise the Lord. Can you imagine? What, that scenario? Philistines are watching on one side. Jews are watching on the other side. And there's little David. And there's, you know, big Goliath. And David winds up and lets go. And that stone hits Goliath in the head between the eyes. And boom, Goliath goes down. And David walks over. Remember, Goliath had an armor bearer in front of him? You know what the armor bearer did, don't you? He ran. That guy dropped everything and took off. This guy's good with those rocks. I'm out of here. And you can imagine, he's probably running like this. He don't want to get hit with a rock. So, David walks over. And he picks up Goliath's sword while both armies are watching and goes, wham, and cuts his head off. Then picks it up. How do you know he picked it up? Because he took it with him.
That's right.
Go read a story. He picks a guy's head up. Shazam. Two heads are better than one. What a sight that would have been. So anyway, here in Ephesians chapter 6, this is a covenant statement. He is saying you have a covenant partner that has made everything available to you, needful, to fight a battle. Everything. All right, now let's take a look at this some more. He says, be strong in the Lord, the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. Now, this word stand, it doesn't simply mean to endure. It means to endure and remain after the battle. Kind of like you're standing there and your hand is raised in victory. He says that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In other words, as the wiles of the devil are being launched against you, you're not going to get knocked down by them. You're going to be able to endure, withstand, and overcome these attacks. That's what this word stand is talking about. Now, keeping your place here in Ephesians, first look over in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 15. It says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in us, talking about Jesus. Jesus spoiled principalities and powers, and He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So here you have a verse that's describing total victory. Now look over in another place, 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John chapter 3, take a look at verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now this phrase "might destroy" doesn't mean to obliterate into non-existence. The phrase "might destroy," it indicates somebody coming along with so much power that they are able to free anyone who has been chained down by another individual. So the image of this is Satan has kept people chained down. Figuratively speaking, kept them chained down through the sin nature. Okay? But Jesus came along and he destroyed the works of the devil. Now, in this case, what it's telling us is, if you don't have a sin nature, he doesn't have anything to work through. Or he doesn't have anything to latch onto. You see what I'm saying? You don't have a nature like him anymore. When that sin nature has been removed and in its place has been given to you the life and the nature of God, the works of the enemy or the enemy's ability to just, in essence, freely keep you chained down has been destroyed. Jesus has set you free. He has set you free from the control that Satan had over you through the sin nature. Now, with that in mind, what we have is Jesus. You can go ahead and turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. First off, Jesus, whatever it took for Jesus to come along and destroy the works of the devil, and whatever it took for Jesus to come along and triumph openly over powers and principalities, whatever it took, whatever he needed in order to do that, has now been given to us. So in your mind, in your imagination, whatever you can conjure up in your thought process, in your mental TV set, or you know, whatever you can think of that Jesus needed to complete such a work as described here in Colossians and 1 John, all of that has now been passed on to you. All of it has been given to you. So whatever Jesus needed to exercise this kind of victory, you have it. It's at your disposal. You're no longer hoping for it. He's now given it to you. Now think about this. When it comes to this understanding, we then are wrong to say, "Oh, I wish God would come along, intervene, and do something about the devil." He already has. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. He has defeated powers and principalities, triumphing over them, making a show of them openly. He has already defeated them. Now, you say, well, if they're defeated, then how come it is they can still mess up people's lives? Their power has been rendered powerless when compared to the power and the might of the Lord. It's kind of like, you know, if you take a, just say you take a torch and you light that torch, and as you're standing there with that torch, somebody walks up with a squirt gun and they're trying to put that torch out. Well, it's not going to work, is it? But what if they turn on a garden hose? Okay? The garden hose is going to make short work of that torch very quickly. All right? The torch is there, yes. But compared to the power of the garden hose, the torch doesn't stand a chance. Satan is still out there. And he can still mess up people's lives. But his power, compared to the power you now have received and have access to, his power is powerless. It's there, but what you're trying to do is compare his power to the power of God. That's why here in Ephesians it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Because when you are seeking to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, you're seeking to be strong in the power and the might of your covenant partner. And his power and might was so powerful, it overthrew the devil. So for us to come along and say, boy, I sure wish God would get involved here. Boy, I tell you what, I sure wish God would do something about the devil. God's in heaven saying, for crying out loud, what else do you want me to do? I have given you, my covenant partner, access to everything that was necessary to shut the devil down before. So what are you complaining about? Thing is, you don't understand what you've been given. All right, now, in this, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Looking closely at this verse, here's what we see. With God's armor, we will be able to stand victoriously in the face of the devil's wiles. Satan knows we can do this. Now that may seem like a no-brainer to most people, but he knows you can do this. But without the whole armor of God, you will not be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Look at this again. Put on the whole armor of God. Why do I need to do that? Put on the whole armor of your covenant partner. Why? So you can stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, I don't want to. Well, fine. You don't have to, but you won't be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Very simple. Now listen, we've just answered why it is so many Christians' lives are just in an uproar almost constantly by attacks of the enemy. They have not put on the whole armor of God. This explains it. Now, that sounds rather simple, but it's deep. Deep, deep revelation when you consider how many people, it's almost like they lay down and let the devil run roughshod right over them. This is telling you, if you put on the whole armor, see, this is not a verse that says, well, maybe, maybe not. This is a verse that says, if you do this, you will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You will. If you don't, you won't. Now, taking it further. What are the wiles? If I'm going to be able to stand up against something, I'd like to know what the something is I'm standing up against. Amen? What are the wiles? Well, indirectly, you could say things like, well, sickness and stuff like that. Indirectly. But those kinds of things, sickness and poverty and whatever, those kinds of things are really not a big deal to the enemy. Once we get through this, you're going to understand. That kind of an attack, that's not really what he's getting at here in this passage, what the Lord's trying to show us. This word wiles, it comes from a Greek word that means a methodical military type of well planned out, well laid out attack. In other words, see, remember when Jesus was talking about that the Holy Spirit, he's the Spirit of truth, and that he would show you things to come and he would teach you all things, guide you into all truth, things like that. All right, God's giving us a revelation here of how Satan operates. It's very important for us to realize this. Problem is, by the time we're finished with this message tonight, you're going to understand how most of the body of Christ has fallen prey to Satan in what's being described here in this passage. Most of the body of Christ. He says that these attacks are wiles. They are very methodical, very military-like, well laid out, well planned, diabolical, sneaky plans. What this means is that it doesn't just happen. Think of it this way. Satan has a board meeting. And they sit around and talk about what's the best way to mess up your life. They don't just run haphazard doing things willy-nilly. These are planned out attacks on your life. And the planned out methodical, sneaky, diabolical attacks, the sickness, the poverty, the car that blows up, all of this, that doesn't fit into this. That is not what he's talking about here. It's a lot deeper than this. Let's find out what it means. Leaving your place here in Ephesians, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And look in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. All right, what's that telling you? The battle is not flesh or natural, it's spiritual. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are what? Mighty through God. Do you see the covenant in this? The exchange of the weapons. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What strongholds? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. These thoughts or imaginations would be things that are opposite of what we have in our covenant sonship through Jesus. Notice it says here, against the knowledge of God. Against who's God? Your covenant partner. He's your father. He's your covenant partner. Against the knowledge of God. Against your covenant partner. What kind of knowledge or what kind of things would be knowledge against your covenant partner? Anything that your covenant partner is not. Do you see this? So the knowledge, the thoughts and the imaginations here would be thoughts and imaginations that are anything but what your covenant partner is. Okay? Now turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians 6. So he has told us that we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil if we put on the whole armor of God. And the wiles are well laid out, strategic, methodical plans of attack. And they are, in essence, strongholds that are thoughts and imaginations. And these thoughts and imaginations would be anything that is opposite to the true nature and character of your covenant partner and your father. Okay? So, the next question would be this. If that's what these wiles are, if it's not just simply a matter of sickness and a broken down car and, you know, the stove and refrigerator going out, I mean, if it's not just a matter of that, if it is thoughts and imaginations that I have in my mind that are opposite of what my covenant partner and father is, then I need to know, where do they come from? How do those thoughts get in my mind? I want to know. How do they get there? Where do they come from? Right, this is a part of that plan. The strategic, the wiles, the sneaky, diabolical, well laid out, well thought out plan to get you to think these things. Okay? Now here's the thing about it. Satan, don't underestimate him. I'm not exalting him, but he is brilliant in what he does. The proof of that is how he can convince so many people to reject Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. But if he can convince people not to accept Jesus, that's pretty bright. Well, not only that, but he would really like it if he could get every single one of us in this room to shake our fist in the air and say, Jesus, I don't want to be born again anymore. I'm tired of this Christian stuff. You know, get out of my life. I'm leaving. I don't want any part of you, God. You're nothing but a waste of my time. If Satan has the capacity to love anything, he would love it if he could get you to do that. But he knows he can't. Every now and then you hear goofy stories of people that do dumb things like that, but generally speaking, he can't do that. So here's what he's faced with. A bunch of people who are born again that he knows he cannot get you to turn your back on God. He knows that you know Jesus is the Savior. And he knows that you know you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So, Since he can't get you to turn your back on that, then he's got to get you to do something else, which is embrace thoughts and imaginations that go against the very nature of your Savior, of your covenant partner, of your Father. He can't get you to deny him, so he wants you to get messed up in what you believe about him. Okay? Now let's see how he does it. If you take a look first in verse 12 right here, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So he says, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can withstand the wiles of the devil." And then in verse 12, he's explaining to you where these wiles come from. He says, "You will be able to withstand the wiles of the devil because you're wrestling not against flesh and blood." This is like almost what he said over there in 2 Corinthians. He said, it's not a natural battle, but what you're doing is you're fighting against the hierarchy of Satan's kingdom. These are the ones that are responsible for the wiles. These are the ones that are working to bring about the wiles into your life. These are the ones that are working to try and get you to believe anything other than what is true about your Savior, your covenant partner, your Father. Here's where it's coming from. He's telling you right here. This is it. This is where the wiles are coming from. Okay? So if you want to know, where is this stuff coming from? Here it is. This is it right here. Now, leaving your place here in Ephesians chapter 6, turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." You see the covenant statement there? The household of God. We're now, we've gone through covenant into sonship. We are his offspring. That's of the household of God. That's what that means. That you are now the offspring. You are the offspring of the one who is the householder. We are now of the household. God is the householder. We are his offspring, or we are his family. And he says, "Now that you're born again, and you are a part of God's family, you are built up, or you grow and you mature based upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." All right. Now, once you're born again, or here's what the image of what he's talking about. Jesus came along preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, not the law, the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "I've taught as much as I can. I'm going to the Father, but the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to pick up from here and keep teaching you from where I left off. And he'll also remind you of the things that I told you." And here, God is saying, when you get born again, you are taken out of one kingdom and put into another, out of one household and put into another, out of one family and put into another. You're now a member of the family of God, a member of his household. As a member of that household, how many of you know that when you were growing up at home, your mom and your dad taught you things? How to hold silverware, okay? I mean, they just taught you things. How to live in the home. He says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, what was it the apostles and prophets were giving? Essentially, what we have here is the New Testament. The apostles and prophets were teaching us the foundation of what it means to live in the kingdom, or to live in the household of God, or to be his sons, or to be his covenant partner. They taught us what we need to know to live as Christians in this world. But they didn't just make it up. Jesus was the cornerstone for their teaching. So the apostles and the prophets, Peter, Paul, James, John, okay, they were on the cornerstone of Jesus. From that cornerstone, Jesus taught them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They then turned around and gave to the body of Christ the foundation that we're supposed to live on, or the teaching that we're supposed to live on. Now turn over to chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 11 it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Okay? Jump to verse 14. Well, in fact, just read verse 13. till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, the fullness of the stature, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, take a look at this. In verse 13, it says, 11, he says, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now look at the next few words. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. What did we read over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5? Thoughts and imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Here we see that the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher are supposed to minister to us the things of God so that we come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a fully mature, born-again believer, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, no longer messed up by doctrines and the traditions of men. So, it started off with Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. Then we have the apostles and prophets that received from Jesus through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, let's just say the New Testament, okay? We'll just simplify it. Then we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who are supposed to take that foundation and present it to us to help us understand what has been given to us from God through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and prophets, to the body of Christ. Do you follow the progression here? Okay. Now, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher is supposed to tell us what it means to be born again, what it means to have an eternal covenant, what it means to be the literal sons of God, what it means to be His son, what it means to have an inheritance. In other words, they're supposed to convey all of this to us. Now, the best way to instill thoughts and imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and against the truth is to find a voice among the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. If you're not going to listen to a cult leader that's going to lead you away from Jesus, if you are rock solid that Jesus is the Savior and the only way, then I've got to change tactics. If you're not going to listen to those that want you to kill your children and go out there and worship, you know, statues and all that kind of stuff, if you're not going to do that and I can't get you away from believing in Jesus Christ, then what I've got to do is come in and get you deceived to believe wrong things about Him. And the only way that I'm going to be able to do that is if I can find a voice in the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. That's the only way it's going to happen. Because you're not going to listen to anybody else. Do you understand me? And I can't come marching in with a long pointy tail and horns coming out of my head and stand up here and try to tell you something that's wrong. Immediately, you'll cast me out. Even if you don't believe in casting out of devils, you will cast me out. So I've got to find somebody that I can work through. All right, now how does this happen? I'm going to show you. Turn over to chapter 6 again. And look in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now I can remember when I was reading this, I remember one day, here I am, I'm looking, I'm reading, and I got stuck on this verse, and I couldn't go any further. Something was jumping out to me, and I couldn't figure out what it was. So, I'm reading it again and again. And I know what it's talking about, you know, demonic powers and all. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, okay? Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Then all of a sudden it hit me. I read through it again, against principalities, against powers, and when I got to this next part, God stopped me. He says, look at this. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. He said, you've got two things listed here. You have rulers and you have darkness of this world. And he said, what is the darkness of this world? I said, well, the darkness of this world would be spiritual blindness. Would it not? Now, since he's talking here, he's not talking about lost people. He's talking here about the body of Christ. Remember, he's saying, here you are, you have this covenant, and your covenant partner has given to you his armor. So he's talking here to Christians, and he's talking about Christians. And he's talking about the wiles of the devil being worked against us, the body of Christ. And so he says, look, here is who is implementing or working these wiles against you, the body of Christ. Principalities, powers, then you have rulers, then you have darkness of this world, and then there's the spiritual wickedness in high places. And so I'm thinking, okay, rulers and darkness of this world, what does this mean? Well, from here, keep your finger here, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. He took me right over here. It says, now the Spirit, verse 1, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. All right, now, how can you depart from that which you do not know? Do you understand what I'm saying? Some shall depart from the faith. Why would they do that? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he began to give me like an image of this. The doctrines of devils. All right, now what do we have? They can't get you to deny Jesus Christ. Are you with me? All right, you're sold out on being born again and that Jesus Christ is Lord. So they've got to come up with something that's going to mess you up in what you believe about your Savior, your Father, and your covenant partner. And so the wiles are the methodical, laid out, well planned out, strategic plans to come against you. They've got to come up with something to get you to not believe or to get you to accept something, thoughts and imaginations against the knowledge of God. And he says, here's the imagery. You have these devils that are planning out doctrine that is the opposite of the truth. These devils then have these seducing spirits that receive an assignment, and their assignment is to go forth and convince people in the body of Christ that truth is not truth, but that truth is a lie. And I'll give you an example. I'll use Brother Don since he's close. All right, I'm the devil coming up with the doctrine. Come here, you seducing spirit. Now, these people, we can't get them off track. They still believe Jesus is the Messiah. We tried everything, but we can't get them to deny him. So here's what we need to do. We've got to come up with something to get them confused about what he's done for them. Now, as you know in your training, he paid for their healing. We've got to convince them that healing is not for the for today. Now, I have come up with a way to implement this doctrine. So, you take this, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to that organization of churches right over there, and you begin speaking to their pastors, to their evangelists. And you begin twisting scripture as they read it. And you begin to speak to them to convince them that healing is not for today. So they then will stand up and preach to the people of their churches, healing is not for today. Even though it's in the word that our enemy has given to them, you go out and you do it the way that I've laid it out there for you. And they're going to buy into it and we can keep them sick. So off you go, seducing spirit. So then these devils, they sit back and they come up with other doctrines, such as healing is not for today, but also the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. That you're not really born again with a new nature, that you still have a sin nature on the inside. I mean, on and on and on it goes. Well, then he takes me back over here to Ephesians chapter 6, and he says, now look at this again. He says, what did you see over there in Ephesians 4, who is it that has the responsibility to instruct the body of Christ? And I said, well, there is the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. How many is that? I said, that's five. He said, what do you have here in 6:12? I said, well, we have the principalities, the powers, the rulers, which would be the devils that create the doctrines. We have the darkness of this world, the seducing spirits that bring about spiritual blindness. And then we have the spiritual wickedness in high places. He said, how many is that? I said, five. He said, here's what the enemy has done. He has counteracted, or he has brought about a counterfeit of every one of the instructional offices that I have established in the body of Christ to try and bring whatever the apostle is teaching the people. He's got somebody to come along and try to counteract what the apostle is teaching. Whatever the evangelist, whatever the teacher, whatever the prophet, whatever they are doing, he's got everything lined up and he has copied or mimicked the very thing that I established in the body of Christ. He's got his own kingdom set up to come along and deceive the body of Christ. And he can only do it through the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, because they're not going to give ear to anybody else. So he works through these principalities, these powers, the doctrines, those devils and the seducing spirits. He gives them assignments to go out and attack every organization, every denomination, every church that is out there, to try and instill in them a belief system or thoughts and imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of who their covenant partner is, who their Savior is, and who their Father is. Now look at this. Verse 13 says, wherefore, now that you know this, now that you understand he has wiles, now that you understand he's going to try and instill to you thoughts and imaginations that exalt themselves against the reality of who your partner, who your Father, and who your Savior is, and what they've done for you, take unto you, he's repeating himself, now that you know this, I'm telling you again, take unto you the whole armor of God, so that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So he's saying, look, again, if you'll take the armor of God, you're going, the armor that your covenant partner has made available to you, if you take this and utilize it and put it to work, you are going to be able, now listen, to sit in a service and listen, even if the person up there is giving you a seducing spirit doctrine of devils that would instill in you a thought or imagination that would exalt itself against the knowledge of me, if you'll put on the whole armor of God, you will be able to withstand that kind of sneaky, diabolical attack on your life. And when it's over, you will still be standing in the truth of who you are in me. Now, he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 14. And from verse 14 to verse 18, it's talking about the weapons. You know, put on this and put on that and put on this and put on that. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but most of the teaching that we've heard about this, it's not been wrong, but it's focused on the weapons, has it not? And I don't know if you remember this, but for a while there was the teaching that every morning when you get up, you're supposed to act like you're putting on, you know, the shoes and the helmet and, you know, your breastplate and all these kinds of things. You were supposed to go through those motions. And that by going through those motions, it was you putting those things on. Friends, I've got news for you. It doesn't work. Because there are a lot of people that go through the motions and they're still deceived. Oh, they're born again, but they're deceived. Okay? So just going through the motions, it might make you feel emotionally better, but it's not doing a thing for you in the realm of the Spirit. So now, it's not wrong that we have focused on the weapons. It's not wrong at all that we have done that. However, he first tells you, put on the armor so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles are diabolical, sneaky attacks leveled at the body of Christ through the counterfeit apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, to teach doctrines to the body of Christ that will cause them to embrace thoughts and imaginations that rise up against the knowledge of who God really is to them and who they really are in God. So he tells you to do all of this, and he tells you in verse 13, I'm reminding you, you better do this. And after he has given us this explanation, and after he has given us this warning, from verses 14 to 18, it's not just a matter of the armor. It's not just a matter of the weapons. But what God's doing here is identifying for us the points of attack where the wiles are coming, being unleashed against us. He's telling you where you're going to be attacked. Now look at this. Follow with me in these verses. In verse 14, it says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." All right, that's the first one. Now we talk about loins girt about. That's symbolic. Truth is the area, the point of attack. This is where the seducing spirits are coming. Now, I'm not going to go into extreme amount of detail. I'm going to give you just enough to chew on, think about, and pray about. He says, your loins girt about with truth. In Titus 1, 2, and Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says, the Bible says that God cannot lie and that it is impossible for God to lie. All right, now, if that's true about Him and we've received His life and His nature, that means anything that is deceptive, anything that is a lie, does not come out of our new nature. Therefore, any time that we deceive a person, any time we mislead a person, any time that we lie, we are actually going against our very nature that God has given to us. And in the body of Christ, we are trained by example. It's okay to do that. Think about how many times you've come across Christians that profess one thing but lie about everything else. There is no reason. Listen, the more that you lie, the more that... See, now remember, this is sneaky. This is diabolical. If Satan can get you to believe, well, it's just a little white lie. Is it truth? Well, it's just a little white lie. Is it truth? Well, no, not really. Then what you're doing is going against the nature of God that you received when you were born again. It's either a lie or it's truth. If it's a lie, then for that moment, you were a liar. Who is the father of lies? I rest my case. You are making league with the devil himself whenever you start telling lies. Problem isn't the body of Christ. You've got people that will lie. They will tell you anything as long as it's to their advantage. The diabolical attack is to get you to believe it's okay to lie when the situation demands it. It's called situational ethics. It's okay to tell a lie if it's to your advantage, if it's not going to hurt anybody. Do you understand? When you tell a lie, you are hurting you. You are going against who you become in Christ. If He can get you to believe it. Here, okay, here's one. I'll give you one. Wonderful example. Thank you, Lord. When a preacher stands up and he says, folks, you should have been there. Oh, my goodness. Those meetings were powerful. Oh, you should have seen the way that the Lord moved. Well, I'm telling you, every night, the place was packed out. Why, we must have had at least 400 people every night. In reality, they had maybe 225, 325. They didn't have 400 or more every night. That is a lie. I was in a service one time and heard about what the preacher wrote about the service after the fact. He made a statement that men were running from all over to the altar. Men were running from all over to get to the altar. I was in that service. Nobody was running. Nobody was even walking fast. And the only reason any men came up was because he basically ordered all the men to come up. It started off as a, all of you men that want to be such and such and you want to see and you want to do that, you know, come on up. Nobody came up. And the ones that did come up, there was only about 10. Out of about 800 or 900 people, there was only about 10 that came up. But when he wrote about it in his newsletter, he said they were running to the altars. The men all over the congregation were running to the altar. It didn't happen. That was a lie. It was a lie. You see, you hear that from your apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, and you know what? You begin to believe it's okay to say things like that. And what we do is we say, oh, you know, evangelistically speaking. In other words, liar, liar, pants on fire. It's a lie. All right, let's go on. In verse 14, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Here's the point of attack. The next point of attack is righteousness. It's to get you to deny your standing with and in God and to deny the full benefits of covenant and relationship as a son. In other words, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, as he is, so are we in this world. If you don't believe that, there's a reason you don't believe that. And if you don't believe it, the reason is because you've never taught that, and because religion has taught you, you cannot be equal with God. Who do you think you are? You are just a sinner saved by grace. You can't call yourself righteous. There's none righteous. No, not one. What do you mean by calling yourself the righteousness of God? God is the only one that is righteous. Are you with me on this? And these are the kinds of things that are preached from pulpits. And so people hear this, and what happens? They've been misled by the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, and they go out believing about themselves that they are not righteous. He's going to attack you in your standing with God. This is why this whole teaching on the blood covenant, for some people, would be incredible revelation, because we have never understood who we are. We've never understood what happened when we got born again. We've never understood that we don't earn righteousness. We don't attain righteousness. We are made righteous the instant that we are born again. But religion tells you differently. Where did that doctrine come from? It didn't come from the Word of God. It came from someplace else. So that's the next point of attack. Your righteousness. Here, verse 15. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What's the opposite of peace? Strife, discord, worry, fear. The Bible says the chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, does it not? And with His stripes ye are healed. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon Him. Now, we're not going to go into a whole lot of that tonight. That'd take a whole other sermon. But in essence, what it's saying is our lack of peace has been dealt with. Our guarantee of peace has been made to us through the chastisement that was laid upon Jesus. So He's telling you here in this, Satan's going to attack you in the area of peace. When you as a Christian understand what happened to Jesus and what's been given to you in the area of peace, there is no reason then for you to walk in worry. There is no reason for Christians to be bickering against each other. There is no reason for there to be strife and discord within a family, within a local church. There's no reason for it. Absolutely none. But He's going to attack you in the area of your peace. He's going to try to get you fearful. You're not going to make it. Mom's going to die. Dad's going to die. Son's going to die. Daughter's going to die. Everybody's going to get sick and die. Even the dog, the cat, and the bird. Everything I know is going to get sick and die. Oh, woe is me. Woe is me. Oh, pastor, pray for you. I just need some peace. I just need some peace. I just need some... Pray for me. Pray for me, pastor. Please pray for me. I need some peace. I just can't take it anymore. Why? Why? Because somewhere along the line, in your religious background, you have been taught this is life. And you have not come to the understanding that the chastisement of your peace was laid upon Jesus. I don't ever see Jesus walking in fear. Anyway, let's go on to get through all of this. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. What's the next point of attack? Faith. He's going to attack you in faith. He's going to try to get you to lean to your own understanding. The Bible says, lean not to your own understanding, but all your ways acknowledge Him. All right, here, He's going to attack you in the area of faith to get you to try to reason everything out with human reasoning. You know, how are we going to do it? Where's the money going to come from? How's this going to happen? Where are we, you know, what's this and where's that and so on and so forth. He's going to try to get you to work everything out according to your own understanding and your own efforts. In other words, you're going to take control of it away from God and put it on yourself to try to produce for Him what you think He once produced. Instead of letting Him produce it through you, you're going to do it yourself. And also, Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says you're no longer under the grace or under the law, you're under grace. In other words, when He's attacking you in the area of your faith, the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. The Bible says that when we've been justified, those that are just are supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, throughout the New Testament, we are taught no longer are we supposed to rely on the works of the law, but we're supposed to rely on a faith relationship with God. Therefore, He's going to come against you in the area of faith by trying to get somebody to stand up and preach you back under the law. How's He do that? You got to give if you want to be blessed. You got to give if you don't want to be cursed. You'd be cursed with a curse in spite of the fact that Scripture says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's, do you see how sneaky this is? But when it comes from the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher that we trust, we tend to believe it. Because they're talking about Jesus in the same breath. But it's not what God established. He's going to come against you in the area of faith. Look at the next point. Next point of attack. And take the helmet of salvation. What's the point of attack? Not your head. Your salvation. Not being born again, but your salvation. This word salvation is the word soterios, and it means deliverance, provision, healing, inheritance, and in this context, literally everything provided to us as sons and joint heirs with Jesus. In other words, this comes against healing. This comes against your prosperity through grace. And it comes against everything beyond being born again. It comes against everything that you have inherited as far as this life is concerned. It comes against every aspect of your salvation. It comes against your belief system and what was accomplished. You know, we talked about communion and what that represented. It comes against your belief system, the salvation provided to you through the work of Jesus Christ. Everything. It comes against your, it says you're seated with Him in the heavenly places. It comes against your salvation of having authority and power over the devil. He comes against your deliverance. You say, well, I'm still addicted. I'm still hooked. I'm still this. No, you're not! The power for your deliverance has already been given to you. That is your salvation. You've been saved from those things. He came that you could have life and have it more abundantly. He has provided for you. It's not just that you're born again, sins are gone, on my way to heaven. He's provided for you everything necessary to live triumphant over the devil and everything he could do for you. It's your salvation. So he's going to attack you in this. And how many of us have grown up in a religious system where we didn't believe we didn't believe much of anything concerning salvation other than we were a sinner saved by grace going to heaven. Do you see what I'm saying? This is another way he attacks. How sneaky it is. All right, let's go on. Look at the next one. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What's the point of attack? The Word of God. How does He do it? Well, He comes at you to get you to take verses out of context, like Luke 6:38. Given, it'll be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, smitten, get over to your bosom, and you'll get rich! And now let's take the offering! But when you take that verse, and you put it back in the Word, then you find out it's not talking about an offering at all. And if you're going to be accurate to Scripture, you cannot. Now listen closely to this. You cannot use Luke 6:38 for your personal gain. You can't use it for offerings. You can't use that verse to promise people blessings if they give it an offering. You can't. Not if you leave it in context. It's talking about you being a steward of everything that God has given to you and everything that you have. Being a steward of everything in your possession for the purpose of extending the mercy and the grace of the Father to demonstrate His unconditional forgiveness and His unconditional love to the lost to win them to Jesus. That's what it's talking about. But when the Word is attacked, verses like that are pulled out of context and presented in a way that cannot work in your life. Now let's go further. Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What's the point of attack? Praying in tongues. See, if you're born again, you know that you can pray. Whether or not you believe He hears you, you know that you can. Alright? So He knows that He can't get you away from the belief that you can pray. But if He can get you to disbelieve in praying in the Spirit, He's got you set up to fall prey. Now listen, to fall prey for all of the rest that we've just talked about. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who releases the anointing in you that will confirm or deny what is being taught, whether it is true or not. The Holy Spirit is the one that cannot lie. And He will only confirm that which is true. And He will, the more that you pray in the Spirit, He will begin to open your eyes to see the way that you've been deceived and how many of us can bear witness to that truth. It's amazing, is it not? The point of attack. How many of you, like me, were living at that point of attack somewhere along the line of your life? And now listen, did you know it? No, you didn't. You fully believed it was wrong, did you not? Or that you couldn't do it? And you were convinced, were you not? And who was it that convinced you? Godly apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Do you see this? And so, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. If we will, right here in verse 18, if we will persevere in this prayer, you know what's going to happen? The thoughts and the imaginations that have exalted themselves against the knowledge of God are going to be exposed to us. And we will be able to cast them down. Yeah. Yeah. And we will then be able, once they're cast down, to walk in the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God, which was what we heard over there in Ephesians chapter 4. But here's the problem. If you've got the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher that's not telling you these things, how are you going to know? Well, I've got a Bible. You always did. You see what I'm saying? That's why it's not just a matter of us having access to the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of us needing the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher who are living on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, established upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, who will stand up and, if nothing else, will give us a service now and then and tell us, pray in the Spirit, pray in the Holy Ghost, pray in tongues, and let Him release in you the anointing of truth that's going to expose any unbelief on the inside of you, so the unbelief can be cast down, stomped under your feet, and you can march deeper into the full revelation of who you are in Jesus Christ. Amen. Another way to put that, so that you can walk in the full revelation of your eternal covenant and your sonship. What God is to you as a father and who you are to Him as His child. So how do we put on the whole armor? When he says put on the whole armor, what he's really saying is guard yourself against these points of attack. There's a lot of symbolism there that could be talked about and preached about. I understand that. But when we look at it from this perspective, literally, the starting point is to pray in the Spirit. Because when you begin to pray in the Spirit, the issue of righteousness, the issue of salvation, the issue of peace, all of these other things are going to begin to line up in your life. Eventually, it will happen. Error will be corrected. But you've got to pray in the Spirit. And that, if you'll notice, praying in the Spirit, in that verse, that's the only one that has perseverance added to it. If you persevere there, then the rest is going to take place in your life. Here's the downside. As thoughts and imaginations are exposed, and as we've already learned, those thoughts and imaginations have been instilled in us through the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher who were deceived. Not on purpose. Not on purpose, but just because of, you know, the deceptive. You heard the message. Get the tape. As the thoughts and imaginations that were taught to you that exalted themselves against the knowledge of God are exposed and cast down, along with that, you're going to know who has taught you this stuff. You'll know the source, who's taught you these things over the years. And you're going to have some hard decisions. Because you will pray yourself to the point to where flat out it's going to be next to impossible to listen to brother so-and-so anymore. Not that they're bad people. Not that they're going to hell. But because they mean well, but they're presenting thoughts and imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. They may give a whole lot of good stuff, but the other's still there too. And it's going to be difficult, which means there's going to come a point in time you're going to have to start whittling some people off your list of favorites. That is when it's hard. Especially if you know them really well, if they're nice people, if they're family, if they're friends, whatever. Or if they're your current pastor. God never said this kind of stuff would be easy. But He'll be there to help you. Covenant statement. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Covenant statement. I'm there shoulder to shoulder with you all the way. Just lean on me. And I'll take you through. Praise God. I have a Savior. I have a covenant partner. I have a Father. All wrapped up in one. I don't understand it. I just praise God that it's real. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Stand up and begin to worship Him.